Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power and the effect that it has on us. Thank you for giving it to us, Father. And I pray that as we spend some time now examining it and digesting it, I pray, Father, that it would have an effect in us. Father, I pray for myself and for all of those here, that your word would go deep into our hearts, that it would find good soil there so that it can do what you intend, and that is produce fruit. Not just a tiny bit, Lord, but much fruit. Father, may we be transformed by the power of your word. May our minds, our hearts be washed by your word this evening. We love you, Father. Thank you for what you're going to do. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, guys, we are kind of in the middle of a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, specifically verses 8 through 12. And we've been looking at it for the past couple weeks now. We've looked at verse 8 and then we looked at verse 9. Tonight, we're going to kind of finish up by looking at verses 8 10 through 12. But this evening, to begin, I kind of want to do like we've done the last 2 weeks, and I want to read the entire passage together, just to kind of refresh in our minds a bit what we've seen. So would you start reading with me there at verse 8 of chapter 3? To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, you might remember, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, that there's kind of one key thought that we've been dealing with here in this passage. And that key thought is found there in verse 10. Peter says, the one who desires life to love and see good days. In the last 2 weeks, we've been trying to, you know, wrap our heads around, trying to get a handle on this idea of living and loving the good life, which is pretty much what Peter's talking about. How do you do that? How do you learn to love life and see good days? I think that's a pretty important question because every single one of us wants that, yes? Without exception, every single one of us wants this. And so that's what Peter is writing about here in this passage, the good life. And that phrase in verse 10 is really a quote. It's not Peter's thoughts. It's a quote taken directly from Psalm 34. I shared a little bit of Psalm 34 to open our service, and that was written roughly 1,000 years before Peter. And so really what we're seeing here is that not only do we, 2,000 years after Peter, desire the good life, but 1,000 years before Peter, they were desiring the good life then. In other words, this is pretty much universal to all human beings. This has always been the pursuit of man, but how do we find it? How do we lay hold of that? Now, obviously, the world has its own ideas about this, yes? If you just went out in the world, just, you know, find whoever it is that you know who's not a believer in Christ, and you asked them, how do you live the good life? What's the good life look like? You know the kind of answers you're going to get, right? We all do. It's going to revolve around things like money and cars and sex and maybe drugs or alcohol or fame or power or whatever, right? These are all these sort of things that are mixed into what the world thinks the good life looks like. But God's Word tells us very plainly, our own experiences tell us very plainly, And the experiences of people like Solomon, who we talked about a bit last week, tell us very plainly that those sort of pursuits will never lead to the good life. So how do we find it? How do we enjoy it? Well, guys, that's what these verses are here for. That Peter here is giving us the answer. And remember, guys, Peter is writing originally, when he first wrote this letter, he is writing to some people who, from a human point of view, were living a very bad life. Okay? They were being hunted. They were being persecuted. They were hated. They were resented. They were living in a society that was aggressively hostile to Jesus, whom they served. They were under the power and authority of people who had absolutely no tolerance for the Christian faith whatsoever. So they were being slandered and they were being falsely accused. They were suffering anything but the good life, right? As we often would think of it, and just from the viewpoint of their circumstances. And yet, to those people, Peter says, hey guys, if you mean to love life and see good days, despite all of this stuff that's going on around you, here's what you need. Here's what you need. And Peter then proceeds to give them what amounts to four different things that needed to be true in their lives, needs to be true in our lives as well, if we want to live the good life. We've seen two of them so far. Okay, the first that we looked at in verse 8 was that if we want to love life and see good days, we need to have the right attitude. And that's really what verse 8 makes clear. Our attitude needs to be like the attitude of Christ. It needs to be one of harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted humility. That's the attitude that we are to have. But then in verse 9, he tells us that we also need to have the right response. If we want to live the good life, then we need to learn how to have the right response when we are mistreated. We're not to return evil for evil, it says, right? Not to return insult for insult. Instead, what are we to do? We're to give a blessing. And then he says that, for we were called for this very purpose, to receive a blessing. You and I, as believers in Christ, we've received a blessing, have we not? The blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. Grace, forgiveness, freedom. And this is the same blessings that we're to share with others. In short, you don't retaliate. No matter how unjustly you might be treated, you don't retaliate, right? What does God's Word say? Vengeance is whose? Mine, says the Lord. That's what God's Word says. So what do? We leave the matters of justice. We leave the matters of fairness to God. You don't try to get your pound of flesh your way. You don't retaliate. So, if you want to love life and see good days, we've seen two things. You have to have the right attitude. You have to have the right response. Now, with that bit of a recap, let's go to our final, what amounts to our final two points tonight. If we're to love life and see good days, then our life also has to be built on the right standard. It has to be built on the right standard, or we could even say maybe the right authority. Look at verse 10 with me again, would you? For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, guys, there's something really important that I want us to notice here. Because what Peter is doing here to defend what he just wrote in verses 8 and 9 is he is quoting the Old Testament. That's what he's doing. To defend his teaching, to strengthen its authority, he reaches back into the Old Testament and he brings up Psalm 34. Now, why is he doing that? Why is he doing this? Well, because Scripture is the final word. It is the substantiating, authoritative words of God. And while the content of what Peter says in verse 10 is important, and we'll get to it in a second, the reason that he is quoting it is also very important. You see, Peter is really kind of giving us a sort of an allusion to the idea that if you want to live the good life, you have to live your life according to the Word of God. That's essentially why he's quoting Psalm 34. It's as if Peter's saying, hey guys, look, I know you're living in a really hostile situation. I know you're living in incredible hardship. I understand. And you're all probably wondering how life could be much worse than it is. It seems like you've hit rock bottom. And here I am telling you, right, to live harmoniously and to be sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble and to never retaliate, to insult back, never to do any of those things. And you're probably thinking to yourself, that can't be right. Surely Peter's off his rocker a bit here. I mean, that doesn't seem reasonable. You've got to be kidding. We absolutely ought to be able to retaliate when people are coming after us like they are. We absolutely ought to be able to strike back. And so to reinforce what Peter has said, he says in effect, just in case, guys, there's some question here, just in case you think that I'm losing my mind, then this comes from the very Word of God. Let me share with you what God's Word says. And he then proceeds in verse 10 to quote to them from Psalm 34. As a matter of fact, verse 10 through 12 is an entire quote from that chapter. And guys, I want you to notice one little word in verse 10. A word that we usually, in reading this, we would probably pay absolutely no attention to. It's the very first word of the verse. Peter says, for. And you might be thinking, boy, Tony's scraping the bottom of the barrel. We're having to look at the word for here. No, but it really is important. And the reason that that is important is that it tells us that what is coming is the authority for what he just said in verses 8 and 9. Do these things. For, or maybe better, because that's what Scripture says. That's the idea, you see, that Peter is getting across to us here. That's that standard. That's that authority. And so he proceeds to quote from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16 of that chapter. Verse 10 specifically is verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 34. The one who wants to love life and see good days, Peter quotes, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, if you think about it, that's really what Peter said we're to do in verse 9, isn't it? It really kind of sums it up. You must keep or refrain. The word means stop it. That's really what it means, to cease altogether. You must cease your tongue from evil, which includes deceit or lying. The idea here, of course, is giving back that evil that you've been given, right? And the word evil here in verse 10, understand, it means not just an evil deed. Okay? He's not merely saying, don't do evil things back to people. I mean, we shouldn't do that, of course. But he's going deeper here. The word evil here means an underlying immorality of an evil disposition. A morally bad attitude is what he's talking about. You are not to return evil for evil. You're not to return evil that somebody has dumped on you by the evil of a morally bad attitude against them. That's hard, isn't it? Usually when people dump all over us, the very first thing that we get is a morally bad attitude about them. And even if we don't do anything to them, boy, we're sure envisioning all the things we could do to them, right? And what Peter is saying here is, stop. Don't do that. And we need to hear this, guys. I mean, the reality is that we live in a world that more and more every day is becoming just like the world that the people who first read this letter were living in. The majority of our planet today is covered and exploding with persecution against Christians. Absolutely. It's actually mind-boggling when you look at how much Christian persecution is going on in this world. Now, here in America, we tend to be kind of in a bit of a bubble, but even here, do we not see that same downward slide? And in this kind of an environment, to people living in that kind of a world, Peter says, not only do not retaliate with evil, but do not think evil towards other people. Do not think evil of them. And Peter quotes this here to remind us that we have to live by the right authority. We have to live by the right standard. Yes, when people dump on us, especially when it's for our faith, we may feel that we have a righteous right to be angry, to be indignant, to lash back. Peter says that's not the standard. That's not the authority you've been given. God says no. If you want to love life and see good days, then what? Obey God. Is basically it. Have the right attitude, right? Have the right response and have the right reaction to the authority of God. You might remember back in James chapter 3, right? We studied that last year. James talks about the tongue a lot, doesn't he? Talks about how unruly the tongue can be. He said our tongues are a fire that sets a very world of evil on fire. Defiles the entire body, he says, sets on fire the course of life and is set on fire by hell. Not a very flattering description of how often we use our tongues. He says it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. That is the tongue that verse 10 is basically telling us we have to control. And the authority of that command is not just the authority of the Apostle Peter. It's the authority, the standard of God Himself. Now, Peter and King David, right, because they're kind of both involved here, have given us things that have to be eliminated. Things that should not be true in our lives if we want to love life and see good days. But what are the positive things that we're supposed to do? I don't know if you ever thought about it, but it's really not enough to just simply stop doing evil things. What that does is it kind of creates this moral vacuum in your life, you know? And it never works or lasts for long. So, Peter, still quoting from Psalm 34, in verse 11, look what he says. He must turn away from evil. That kind of sums up everything we've been looking at. And what? Do good. Do good. No moral vacuum here, is there? We are also to be committed to doing good. And I think that's important. One of the things that I have always found quite astonishing, when Christians get really, really legalistic about stuff, they're all fire focused on don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And unfortunately, oftentimes they start making up their own lists of don't do's, not necessarily things that are in the Word of God. And what's interesting is they're only focusing on the negative. And usually those very legalistic people that are wagging their fingers at everyone else, telling them what they should not do, you notice what is often missing from their life? The doing of good. Peter is saying that should not be either. We are to do good. And then at the end of verse 11 there, Peter even tells us what some of this doing good looks like. He says he must seek peace and pursue it. Now, here in this little verse, verse 11, Peter, well, God, really, crams in four commands for us. Four things that have to be true if we're going to love life and see good days. And I want to make sure that we point these four out so we don't, you know, so we don't miss them. Command number one, he must turn away from evil. Now, that verb there, turn away, means reject. So it's not just kind of a passive, look in the other direction. It's a forceful rejection of what is sinful, particularly so in the treatment of other people. We are to turn away from that, right? Even to those who are persecuting us. Command number two in verse 11, and do good. Obviously, the good life is not composed of doing evil. Hopefully that's obvious, and that's what Peter has been making abundantly clear. The good life is turning away from evil and then doing good. If you want to love life, guys, if you want to see good days, do good to other people. And understand, the good life is not just doing what you think is good, whatever makes you feel good, regardless of what God thinks about it. The good life is doing what God says is the standard, right? That word good there actually means excellent, the highest. And of course, that is God's standard. Command number 3 that we see in verse 11. He must seek peace. The word seek here, I kind of want to point this out because it's kind of a special word in the Greek. Now, it's a verb, of course, but it's the strongest possible form of the verb. And it doesn't really mean merely to go looking for something. It means to desire something. What it's saying is, if we desire to love life and see good days, how many of you desire that? Right? It's not just kind of it'd be nice, but it's not a big deal, right? No, you want that. We all want that. If you desire to love life and see good days, then we are to desire with that same ferocity, that same strength, that same desire. We are to seek with all that's within us, with all the strength that we have. We are to seek with this single-minded, laser-like focus after peace, after tranquility, after quietness, after unity, after an absence of conflict. And then we're given command number 4 in verse 11. And pursue it. And pursue it. We are not only to seek or desire peace, but we are to pursue it. Now, in our English translations, we might, in reading that, just think, oh, well, Peter's just kind of repeating the same thing again for emphasis. He's just, you know, he's kind of just saying it a different way. It's the same thing as seek peace, and he's just trying to reinforce that. I mean, isn't seek and pursue the exact same thing? Well, in the Greek, they're not. Two totally different things. The word pursue, now again, it's a verb, and this is, again, the strongest possible form of that verb. And it is a word that I have a suspicion Chuck would probably really like, because what it means is to hunt. To hunt. Okay? Which is an interesting choice of words, I think. Because that is, in fact, exactly what the world had been doing to the people who were reading this first letter. When the people who read it for the first time, they were in a hostile world. They were being hunted for evil purposes. They were under persecution. Persecution that threatened their very lives. Evil men were trying to take their life from them. Trying to discredit them in every way. Trying to make their life absolutely miserable for them and succeeding at it. And these evil hunters, if you want to call them that, were causing great harm and suffering to all of these people and the ones that they loved. Now, how can anyone, again, in that circumstance, ever live and love life? Well, Peter says, and remember, it's backed up by God's Word in Psalm 34, that we're to do everything that we can to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, never giving back evil for evil or insult for insult. And if you really want to see good days, if you really want to live the good life, make sure you keep your tongue from any evil retaliation. Keep your lips from any lie that you might be prone to give when you're under persecution. Turn completely away from all evil. Do only what is good. Seek peace, even with those who persecute you. And with the same tenacity with which you are being hunted, hunt that peace aggressively. Make an intense effort to be a peacemaker. Guys, that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to be. And really, guys, this is the same message that's been ringing through this letter since verse 11 of chapter 2. Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a stranger and an alien in this place, as verse 11 of chapter 2 says? If so, this is how you live. This is the standard. This is what God expects. Guys, you and I as believers in Christ, you know what? We should be the greatest blessing in any culture that we are in. That doesn't mean everyone's going to like us, right? That's why they're persecuting. But we should still be an incredible blessing. We are those who are to be peacemakers. Is that not what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9? Blessed are the what? The conflict makers? Blessed are the protesters. Blessed are the arguers. Blessed are the debaters. Blessed are those who are, you know, fighting and clawing for their rights and their protection and their stuff. No, what's it say? Blessed are those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. So many Christians today are doing the opposite of that on so many fronts, I fear. We are to make peace as much as possible without compromising the standard, the authority of God's Word. A right attitude, a right response, and a right standard. Now, one last point, guys, that I want to make this evening, and I think it really is a very, very important one. Well, it's important not because I'm making it. It's important because God's Word obviously is making it. But if we are to love life and see good days, then we need the right incentive. We need the right incentive. Look at verse 12 with me, would you? For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now right there, guys, we see the right incentive. This too, of course, is taken from Psalm 34, and it reminds us what really ought to motivate us in this. You see, some people might hear all the things that Peter's been writing, hear the things we've been talking about, and say, well, yeah, I get all of that, but really, seriously, why do I need to be concerned with this? You know? I mean, why should I be motivated to have the right attitude and the right response and worry about the right standard? Well, here, Peter, and of course King David, give us the answer. The reason is that the eyes of the Lord are toward or upon the righteous. Guys, the incentive is that God is what? He's watching. God is watching. Now, I understand when we hear that, that almost has a sinister sound to it, doesn't it? God's watching, right? And we hear that, and I think, and to some extent, you know, there is inherent in that phrase, you know, accountability and responsibility, maybe even a healthy fear of the Almighty God. God is watching. But you know what? That's not really the primary issue here. I mean, yes, we could do a whole sermon on that issue from God's Word. You better get your act together because God is watching. There is no shortage of Scripture that says that very thing. As a matter of fact, my mom used to drill that into my head when I was a kid and used to scare me to death. You know, she'd say stuff like, hey, Tony, you know what? God sees everything you do. I may not see it, your dad may not see it, but God sees everything. And that stuck in my head, still sticks in my head today. God is watching. And that kind of accountability of knowing that there's an authority figure who's always there and always sees what you're doing, that can be an incentive, absolutely. And God's Word teaches that in numerous places. But that is not the primary issue here in verse 12. I want you to notice what the primary issue is, because actually, guys, it is an incredibly gracious one. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. You'll notice, not for judgment, not for disciplining us, but so that His ears may attend to their what? To their prayers. In this particular case, He is watching His people, not so He can catch them doing something wrong, not because they're wayward children that need to be disciplined, all biblical stuff. He is watching so that He can hear when they cry out to Him. And the key to understanding this, guys, is that little phrase that says, for the eyes of the Lord. Do you see that? For the eyes of the Lord. That little phrase really interested me. So I actually spent some time this week kind of digging around in the Old Testament and looking this up. And it was actually found that in the Old Testament, and if you've spent any time reading the Old Testament, which you should, you will come across this phrase a lot in the Old Testament. And every time you do, it relates to God's watchfulness over His people, over His righteous ones. It describes how God watches over His people carefully because they're of special concern to Him. This is a watchful, careful, loving oversight. It's not so much associated with great judgment as it is associated with God watching over us like a mother would do with her baby. Yes, it is true. God is a holy God. And Scripture says that He is constantly assessing good. He is constantly assessing evil. Scripture teaches that. But the idea here is more one of God's omniscience. That He knows and sees everything. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, I think puts it really well. It says, God is scanning to and fro throughout the whole earth and seeing everything. He's aware of every detail of our lives. So the issue here is not primarily for judgment, but rather He is scanning our lives. He's watching everything that goes on in your life, intimately, personally, moment by moment, in order that He might listen to your prayers. By the way, guys, the word prayer here means an entreaty, a petition, a supplication. In other words, it is completely related to our needs. It's things that we go to God with because we're needy. It's not talking about our praise of the Lord. It's not talking about our adoration of the Lord. It's not talking about our thankfulness to the Lord. All necessary and good parts of our time alone with the Lord. No, here, this is the kind of prayer where we're crying out to Him in neediness. That makes sense, considering who would have been reading this letter originally, doesn't it? Why is God watching over us carefully? Why are His eyes constantly on us? In order that He might hear our prayers, our needs. So, what is Peter trying to get at with this? Remember, we're in our last point here, a right incentive. A right incentive to live our life the way that we have been shown in verses 8 through 11. Well, guys, think about it. Is there a better incentive in the world to live the way that Peter is describing than what he mentions here? What verse 12 says ought to be a great incentive for you to live with the right attitude, the right response, to obey the right standard, no matter how much hostility is coming your way, no matter how severe the persecution, no matter how unfair the treatment, no matter how difficult or painful the circumstances are that you're in. This is how to live and love the good life. Living in the confidence that the Lord is what? Watching you. Never taking His eyes off of you. Watching and waiting to meet your every need. That's the idea that Peter is getting at here. Peter really is quite simply saying, look, guys, you can live like this. I know you've got all of this stuff coming at you. You even have people who are trying to kill you because you are a believer in Christ. But you don't have to retaliate. And you don't have to get your own pound of flesh. And you don't have to take vengeance into your own hands. You don't have to live that way. Instead, you can have that gracious, humble, brotherly, sympathetic attitude. You can give love back to your enemies, even when they're dumping hatred on you. You can live under the authority of God's Word with a controlled tongue, controlled lips, turning away from evil and doing good, pursuing peace, hunting after it with all that you have. You can live like that without a drop or an ounce of fear, because whatever difficulty you get into, you do not have to be the one who gets you out of it. You have a God who is watching you, who is waiting for you to cry out, and He will spring to your help. That's what Peter is saying. Do you understand, guys, what an amazing, life-changing promise this is? We can live this way not because we're strong, not because we're better than others, not because we've figured out the formula. We can live this way because we don't have to worry about all the external stuff. God does. We just follow Him. We just live the way He says. And in the process, He says, not only am I going to meet your every need, I'm going to give you a good life. Now, that good life may not look the way the world thinks it looks. I can guarantee you it won't look the way the world thinks they look. But it will be a good life according to God's definition. And that's the only one that matters if you are a child of God. What incredible incentive to live according to what God says here in His Word. But on the other hand, don't overlook what the end of verse 12 says. I don't know if any of you were hoping we'd just skip that part, but don't miss that part. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's kind of the flip side of that coin, isn't it? The face of the Lord, guys. That's a different phrase, isn't it? That's a different phrase than the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord in the Old Testament have to do with that omniscient, parental watchfulness over us, right? But the face of the Lord, as it's used in the Old Testament, almost every single time, refers to judgment. Refers to discipline, refers to God having to act on the account of evil or rebellion that is taking place. Genesis 19:13 says this very thing regarding the evil and sin that was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm sure we're all familiar with that story, but listen to what it says. For the angels are talking here to Lot, and they say, "For we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the face of the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." In Lamentations chapter 4, verse 16, it says this about the Jews who were in rebellion against God. It says, "The presence of the Lord," or literally, "the face of the Lord has scattered them." God sees the wicked. But due to evil and rebellion, He sees them with an angry face, is what it says. So what is our incentive here then? Well, our incentive, obviously, I hope it's not lost on you, is to live in such a way that the eyes of the Lord are on us, knowing that He's watching us with omniscience and He hears our cry and He meets our needs, rather than living in wickedness and in sin and in evil, which, by the way, is the opposite of everything we've just been told to do from verse 8 through verse 11. Because if we live that way, Scripture declares that when God sees us, His face is moved to an expression of anger, because He is a holy God. What Peter and David are telling us here is that the wrong reaction, the wrong attitude, disobedience to God's standard brings God's anger against, are you ready for this? even against his own people. Even against his own people. Now, I wish we had time to do a full study of that, because God does get angry even with his own. And I know we don't hear that much anymore. Used to hear that a long time ago. And back in the 1800s, you had guys like, you know, Jonathan Edwards teaching sermons called, you know, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And things like, you don't hear that much anymore, you know. People would rather see smiling people in the pews, I guess. But the reality is, Scripture teaches that God does get angry at sin. God does get angry at rebellion. And he also gets angry at his own people, even his own children, who engage in the same evil, the same disobedience, the same rebellion. And there are consequences. Now, if you are a child of God, the consequences are discipline. He disciplines those he loves, Hebrews tells us. We saw one of those consequences very clearly just a few weeks ago in this very chapter. Look at verse 7. In verse 7 of this chapter, you might remember that God is telling husbands how to treat their wives who belong to God, right? He's establishing a standard for them on how they are to treat their wives. And if they refuse, if they are in rebellion against God's standard in regards to how they're to treat their wives, if they're disobedient, then the result will be that God's face will be against them and he will not hear their what? Their prayers. The eyes of the Lord are upon them to hear their prayers. But those who are in rebellion, those who refuse to be obedient, those who choose to go the way of the world in seeking the good life rather than the life that God has called, their prayers are hindered. The face of God is against them. But for those of us who have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, for those of us who, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, live with the right attitude and a right response, and according to the right authority, we can know the good life. We can love life. We can see good days. Not because all our bills are paid. Not because there's enough food on the table. Not because everyone loves us and we're just so happy and famous and popular. Not because life is just easy breezy and there's no problems. We can love life and see good days because the blessing of God is upon us. His eyes are upon us. And I understand that when we talk about stuff like this, it is inevitable that in the back of our heads, we're thinking, well, okay, but you don't know all of my problems. You don't know all of the hardships that I'm going through. What about all of the incredibly hard stuff? Well, guys, we all have to remember what Peter tells us here. The Lord sees everything. He sees what you're going through. And he is intensely attending to your prayers. And he will meet our every need, as we read at the beginning of service from Psalm 34. On the other hand, to blow that off, to think life is too hard to live that way and to pursue the good life in some other way as the world pursues it, is to turn the face of God against us in anger against our sin. Which do you want? I'm sorry for putting it in such a blunt way, but that's kind of what Peter's doing here, isn't he? He's asking us as believers, which one do you want? You want his eyes to be upon you? You want to live that good life he has? Or you want his face against you? Which do you want? Yes, we live in a hostile world, guys, and it's getting more hostile by the moment. But we must live humbly. We must live with a forgiving heart against those who do evil against us. We must not retaliate. We must obey God's authority, and we are motivated by the fact that we can do all of those things because God is for us. Is that not what Romans says? If God is for us, what? Yeah. Who can be against us? That's at the core of what we're seeing here. Since we are zealous for what is right, since we're zealous for what is good, who do we need to fear? When God sees our whole life and hears our every prayer and answers them, guys, we so desperately need the Lord, do we not? I know sometimes we get this idea that we can make it on our own steam. And the world certainly tells us that we should and can, and that's what we should pursue. But have you noticed that in Scripture, what we're called to be is humble people who rely entirely upon the Lord? He is the only one who can be trusted. He's the only one who has the power. He's the only one who knows all, sees all, can answer every prayer. As Peter says in verses 13 and 14 of our chapter, and we're going to get to it next week, but look what he says. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed of God. Guys, what an incredible message for us. This is the happy condition, if you will. This is the real good life. Live to experience the blessing of God. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word, and I thank you for teaching us through it. It's your word, Father, that needs to be front and center here, Lord. If in any way I have muddied the waters, if in any way I have prevented your word from shining through, I ask that, as only you could do, that you would remove the things that I've inserted, and instead may your word alone shine through. Teach us, change us. Father, you are calling us to live like salmon swimming upstream. Everything in this world and everything in our flesh screams to just go with the flow. And yet what we see here is the opposite of what the world says, the opposite of what our flesh says. Lord, we so desperately need your help. First, Father, I ask that for myself and everyone here who names the name of Jesus Christ, that you would give us the desire for these things, first of all. Maybe we came in here tonight with no desire whatsoever for anything even coming close to what Peter's been talking about. So, Father, we ask that you would give us the desire. Stir up the Holy Spirit in us so that we might hunger and thirst for these things. And then give us the strength, the power, the encouragement. Brothers and sisters, to come alongside us so that we can do what you've called us to do. Give us that right attitude that your Son Jesus had. Help us to respond, Father, as we should, even when people hate us and persecute us and treat us poorly and speak badly of us. Let us love them and pour blessing on them. Let us never stray from the authority of your word. Let us subject ourselves to it, not put ourselves over it. May we obey it and enjoy the consequences of being obedient. And Lord, remind us of our great incentive to do these things, because you are right there waiting to meet the needs of those you love, those who are being obedient and following hard after you. Father, we ask that you would do this work in us. We are unable, but you are able. We can do nothing without you, but you can do all things. We so need you, Father. And we ask that you would do this work in us. And we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.